All right. Well, once again, thank you, everyone, for being here. Thank you for music, Dale and Sharon. I always appreciate that ministry. I had to think of that song we sang there, Believing in Miracles. And you notice that third verse, at the end of that verse, before getting to the chorus, it talked about the miracle that took place in our own hearts. And that's a miracle each one of us can testify to, that if we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Bible says we are a new creation. All things are new because of the transformation that's taken place in our hearts as our lives were renewed in Jesus Christ. That is indeed a miracle that we can testify to. So good song, good truth there. Well, as you have your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, we're continuing our study of the churches, the messages to the churches, and we are getting about a little over halfway through our study of the message to the church of Philadelphia. So our passage today, we're looking specifically at verses 10 and 11, Revelation 3, verses 10 and 11. And we're going to be talking this morning about the church's deliverance. So last week we learned about two incredible blessings which the Lord bestowed upon this church of Philadelphia, and indeed bestows upon his churches everywhere, both of which assure victory for the present and future of God's church, of Christ's church. We saw that the Lord has equipped us with all things pertaining to life and godliness, including His Holy Spirit and His Word, and He has done so by providing an open door to His church. Verse 8, we talked about, He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door which no man can shut. No man can shut it. God has provided his church with the blessing of an open door of ministry. When we are obedient to that open door of ministry that God provides, he's going to bless. He is going to bless it with successful opportunities. And that doesn't mean that people are always going to be saved. But it does mean we're always going to be blessed with that opportunity to share and to give God's message of hope and salvation, the gospel, to the people around us. So we're blessed with that. And through that ministry of preaching of the gospel, the good news, the church grows and thrives. We also learned of a future blessing that the church will receive in heaven, and every believer will receive this blessing. Every believer will be part of this blessing, and it is the humbling of the enemies of Christ and the humbling of the enemies of the church in heaven. Verse 9, he said, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And again, importantly, we talked about how this is not worship of the church, but it is worship of Christ in the presence of the church. Meaning it's going to take place in heaven. It's going to take place as the church is there before the presence of God, joying and worshiping the Savior. We talked about how throughout all the ages of the church, people who have ridiculed the church, made fun of the church, said, God doesn't love you, God doesn't care about you, God's not real. All of that anger and that hatred that has been directed towards the church will, in a sense, be vindicated for our sakes, or judged, I should say, for our sakes. And it's going to be shown that, yes, Christ loved us. He died for us. And all of those people will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at the same time, the church will be exalted as the bride of Christ. And every enemy of God will know that he has loved his church. So this morning, we move to discuss the final blessing in the outline in your bulletins there, which the Lord will bestow upon his church, at least as seen in this particular message. And this is the blessing of deliverance from tribulation. Before we get to our scripture, let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that you will help us in the study of your word. Give us wisdom and insight. Give us understanding, Lord. Help me to speak clearly and accurately the truth from your word. And Lord, if there's anything that we need to apply in our hearts and lives, that you will give us the grace to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's begin with a surface glance at our passage, Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." So, in general, as we could just summarize this passage in one sentence, we observe that Christ, the Lord, has promised deliverance from a severe worldwide trial for all who have kept the word of his patience. Let's break this down and identify the specifics. First, what does it mean to keep the word of his patience? Well, back up to verse 8. He says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name." There is an inference in both passages, verse 8 as well as verse 10, of keeping God's word. There's an inference of faithfulness. But in verse 10, there is something more: the patience of Christ. Faithfulness to not only the word of God, but the patience of Christ. So really, we need to understand, what is the patience of Christ? And it can only be one thing: the gospel. The patience of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So first of all, we see this encouragement, this challenge of the writer of Hebrews to us to be encouraged, to be challenged, to run with patience. And, you know, before that, we're looking at all of these men and women in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 who have been set before us as heroes of the faith, who have endured many afflictions and trials and great victories and all these things that it talks about. Incredible chapter. But he says, run with patience. So here again, we have this idea of patience. But then it says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Okay, yes, we have this cloud of witnesses. We have this incredible cloud of witnesses, people who have gone before us that we can look to as encouragement and as testimony. But Jesus is number one, the author and the finisher of our faith. And it says, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then again, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So twice in this verse or this passage, Jesus is said to have endured. Endured. What did he endure? The cross. What did he endure? The contradiction of sinners against himself. Philippians talks about the humility of Christ, who endured the cross, despised the shame. The patience of Jesus refers to the suffering that he endured on the cross in order to give us salvation. And as such, everyone who possesses saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is keeping the word of his patience. Everyone who possesses saving faith in Jesus Christ is keeping the word of his patience. Now, back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, this Greek word have kept or hast kept in the King James is also a clue, because it expresses an action that happened once and yet remains in effect. You have kept. You kept my faith. You placed your faith in me. Now, just on this subject, as a word of caution, because there are doctrines, there are teachings which say that somehow we can lose our salvation, that perhaps you might fall from grace through sin, or that somehow you might simply stop believing in Jesus. But all of Scripture contradicts that argument. And just as one example, in John chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus speaking, he says, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We have security in our Savior. Once we have believed and trusted in Jesus' shed blood on the cross as payment for our sin, we are saved. We may sin gravely. We may become carnal. We may walk away from a right relationship with God. But one thing we may never do is deny our Savior what he has purchased with his own blood. He's purchased us. We belong to him. He paid the penalty for our sins. And so, yes, we may sin to the point of death after discipline has been done by the Savior in our life to draw us back to himself and a right relationship. But if it has to come to it, he will take our life in discipline. We may sin to the point of death, but never to the point where he disowns us. We are secure. And yet, that is never a license to sin. Okay? So, no, we may not lose our salvation. Keeping the word of his patience is equivalent to trusting in him and his gospel for our salvation. So the second part of this verse here, this passage, informs us that Jesus, in turn, keeps the church from this hour of temptation. Now, we need to pay close attention as we go through this passage in order to catch all the details, which are very important. He says, "I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." All right, so there's at least five critical details that we need to observe closely. Number one, the preposition in the phrase "keep thee from" is very important. It teaches preservation by removal from the tribulation described afterward. Not removal from the midst of it, not removal in the middle of it or from out of it, but removal from its effects entirely. Hampton Keithley, in his commentary, says this is a very specific and carefully described phrase in the Greek to emphasize and clearly teach a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. The Greek words for "keep out" are tereo ek, meaning out of, And so he goes on to describe at least four different Greek verbs or prepositions that would more accurately describe a different concept. Again, there are theologies, there are entire frameworks of theology which would say, no, the church is raptured partway through the tribulation, or the church goes all the way to the end of the tribulation before it is raptured, or whatever, okay? But whatever that theology would suggest, it's not best described with these words. There are different prepositions in the Greek, like dia, for example, which would suggest a preservation through the tribulation. This specific phrase, I will keep thee from. Jesus is going to keep the church out of it entirely. It's not going to have to go through it. And again, Keith Lee says there's at least four other Greek verbs or prepositions that would accurately describe either preservation through or deliverance from the midst of tribulation. But this verb and this preposition together show we're not going to be touched by it. And is there scriptural evidence to support that interpretation? I believe so. One is the very passage we read to the children this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is not meaningful in and of itself. I mean, it is, but in this context. Because what is wrath? Well, yes, there is wrath that is eternal. The lake of fire is God's eternal wrath. Okay? But in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, the context is the day of the Lord. The context is great judgments and tribulations that are coming upon the wicked in this world. A day of judgment that he says will come upon us as a thief in the night. And he says we are not going to be affected by that. We are not children of the night. We are children of the day. And God has not appointed us to suffer wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that is the first important detail in this verse. The second is that this hour of temptation is not a reference to some generic form of tribulation. In fact, a promise to deliver the church from trials in general would be a contradiction. Jesus promised us tribulation. We are assured tribulation if we are faithful to the Lord Jesus. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You'll find similar assurances, similar promises in Acts 14:22, 1 Peter 4:12, and other passages. We are going to suffer in this world. It's a guarantee. if we love God, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we choose to live for him, we will suffer. So no, this is not a promise of deliverance from tribulation in general, but promise of deliverance from a specific period or hour of temptation or trial. And just by implication alone, this hour of tribulation must be severe, or else deliverance from it would sort of lose its significance. And so thirdly, the third fact in this passage in verse 10, this tribulation is described in a future tense. It says, which shall come. Again, this is a temptation or a trial or a tribulation which will come, at least in the context of the Church of Philadelphia. And I believe also in the context of today. And why do I believe that? It's still future. Well, we need to get to the next point, because I think that helps to bear that idea out. So number four, it says, it shall come upon all the world. I believe it's a future tribulation, and I think that's clear, very specific future tribulation, because it says it has to happen to all the world. Now, let's just think back upon world history. Okay? There's been a couple of wars which we have described as world wars. World War I, World War II. But have they really been world wars? There's been lots of nations that were basically untouched by those world wars. Nations in Africa, nations in Asia, nations in even Europe, although they were surrounded by it. Nations in South America, island nations throughout the Caribbean, the Middle East. The East, Asia, so forth, the Pacific. Yes, there were lots and lots and lots of nations that were involved in those world wars, and yet we could not say every single nation. No, it wasn't a severe tribulation for all nations. Okay, what about diseases? What about pandemics, if you will? Okay, sure, there have been some big worldwide plagues. The Black Plague, for example, that affected Europe like crazy. And yet, it didn't touch other parts of the globe. Entire hemisphere of the globe that was virtually unaffected by the Black Plague. Has there been cataclysmic events that affected the whole world? Well, yes. The flood, we could say. But that's not what he's talking about. This is a future event that happens to all the world. There's no volcano, there's no earthquake, there's no flood, there's no fire, there's no great tsunami. There's nothing like this that has affected the whole world since. But there is something in the scripture described very clearly over and over again that does affect all the world. and it's in the future. And we know it as variously the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, the great tribulation. It is very well described in Scripture. Let's just look at a few passages. One that's maybe a little lesser known, Isaiah chapter 24. You could read the whole chapter. It's a description of this future destruction, this future judgment. And you'll notice it's very heavily focused on the nation of Israel, because Israel just happens to be the nation that it's focused around. But it says in Isaiah 24, verse 6, "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." Jeremiah 30, verse 11, after describing the time of Jacob's trouble, says, "For I am with thee, says the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee." In that time of Jacob's trouble, there's going to be tremendous tribulation. And he says, all nations will come to an end, but not you. He says. Jesus' descriptions in Matthew chapter 24, again, worldwide judgments are described. Verses 21 and 22 say in particular, "For then shall be the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." Okay, it's a tribulation that's going to affect the world, worldwide. Any more passages? Of course, the whole book of Revelation. Read it. After we get out of the messages to the churches, we're just going to start heavily, heavily into passages after passages of judgment, of wrath. Finally, the fifth detail in verse 10. It indicates that this tribulation is to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, without more context, we would just read over that and think, oh yeah, it's going to affect people in the world. But it's more specific than that. Okay, let's expand our view a little bit to the whole broader context of the book of Revelation. And let's see the specific context of Revelation and how this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, and how it is used, okay? Let's jump forward to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And it's talking about people who have been martyred, okay? Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Okay, let's jump to chapter 8, verse 13. "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the angel of the three angels which are yet to sound." Okay, so there's clearly judgment. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Okay, they're receiving this judgment. Okay, that one's not quite as clear, but chapter 11, verse 10. Okay, this is talking about the witnesses, the two witnesses of God. And he says, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." We're starting to see a pattern now. Those who dwell on the earth seems to continually refer to wicked, godless, rebellious men. Okay, verse 14 again. The second woe is past, chapter 13, verse 8. That's where I'm going. "All they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." Again, so the people who dwell on the earth in this verse are people whose names are not written in the book of life. Verse 14, "And deceived them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." Okay. One last verse, chapter 17, verse 8. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, that they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." Okay, we could go into all the details of those verses, but basically the pattern in the book of Revelation is that those who dwell on the earth is a reference, or Hampton Keithley, as he described it, for example, said it's a technical term for unbelievers. It's a technical term for unbelievers. And just to contrast this idea, of this description, the New Testament constantly describes the church in the opposite. We are not earth dwellers. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2, verse 19. Says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God." Hebrews 11, 14 through 16. "They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to call them be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Hebrews 13, 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." 1 Peter 2, 11 describes the church as strangers and pilgrims in earth. You see the contrast? Those who dwell upon the earth are unbelievers. They are the wicked, those facing the wrath of God, those whose names are not written in the book of life, as opposed to the church described all throughout the scripture as strangers and pilgrims on earth, citizens of heaven, people looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, whatever the case may be. We are not earth dwellers, if you will. So very important details, just to summarize once again. They've kept the word of his patience. They've been kept from the hour of temptation, they're kept out of that, not going through it, not getting taken out of it halfway, but they're actually kept out of it completely. This hour of temptation is not a general period of temptation. It's a very specific period of temptation. It's a future temptation. It's a future trial. It's going to be a worldwide trial. It's going to come upon all the world. And finally, it's specifically to try those who dwell upon the earth. It's a judgment for those who have rejected God. It's specifically to judge those who have rejected God. Now, as we close, verse 11 gives us one final clue to tell us, to assure us that this blessing of deliverance from the hour of temptation is one and the same with, I believe, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. It begins with this promise of Jesus: "Behold, I come quickly." In other words, the deliverance of the previous verse is tied to the promise of the coming of Jesus. This fits perfectly with what we know of the return of Jesus for his church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for example, says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The return of Christ, the coming of Jesus, is tied to his promise of deliverance. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, you know, after this amazing promise, it immediately begins to describe the terrors and the dread of the day of the Lord. It references end time judgments and tribulations until finally, it again, like I said earlier, it states God's not appointed us to wrath. He's appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. "Behold, I come quickly," he says. "Hold fast that which you have, that no man take thy crown." It's an imminent return. It could happen any moment, any time. In the meanwhile, we are to be active, we are to be working, we are to be serving, we're to be diligent, we're to cling to that hope, that faith, that promise of Christ, the good things that can be found within us as Christians. We're to cultivate those things through the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to press on, knowing that when Christ comes, we're going to be delivered out of this world. And we can hope in that. The blessed hope and the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these tremendous promises of deliverance. Lord, we know that you are coming back. You're coming back in power and might. but you're coming first to deliver your church so that we do not face your wrath that is intended for a world that has rejected you, so that you can demonstrate your glory, your power, your might. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would work hard, work diligently to serve you, to love you, to warn people of this wrath to come, that they might escape it, that they might have salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, we just, again, pray that you will help us today to take comfort in these words, that we do not have to go through such a terrible time of wrath. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you've given us in your word, and we pray that you'd bless us this week as we serve you each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.